able to accomplish here. All right, take your Bibles to the book of Luke, please. Luke chapter number 19. Luke chapter number 19. We're going to look at a passage that is similar. If you think about the song "Hallelujah, What a Savior." And by the way, if you go through that, you hear the gospel and the amount of sacrifice Jesus did, went through, endured for us, and just a vital component in regards to what the gospel is that Christ suffered. And so knowing what he purchased for us with that suffering was not just that he bought some of our sin or that he paid for sins accomplished. He paid for all sin. Having made that payment that was in its fullness was something that we get to enjoy in a huge way, more than any sin debt that we could ever accumulate. Christ paid that. And so knowing what he's done is just a perfect payment. And so anyways, we get to Luke chapter number 19. We've been going through. We know that, and by the way, it's been weeks. I know that. So Acts kind of sidetracked me for a little while. I think there was a message before that as well. So with that, I didn't want to spread Acts chapter number 2 into 4 weeks. And so we did it 2 messages on 2 weeks each. And so we did 4 weeks, I'm sorry, 4 messages, 2 Sundays. So now we're back to Luke chapter number 19. Luke is a lot. I want to remind you of something. The book of Luke is making a case, right? So God is explaining to us something. This is how you know that Jesus is everything he promised, everything that he said, everything that was prophesied about him. We know that. Now, the problem is that with the case that was made, people will immediately dismiss it because it's within scriptures. But the design of that is intended for you within the body of scriptures to have a case that proves his identity. And so you have a lot of things. So, which is interesting because the point of Luke, one of the big aspects about it, is that Luke records a lot of details, a lot of unique details, who people were, who they're related to even, and things that go on in this occasion here, which we know he's heading to Jerusalem. And by the way, when we read the book of Luke, or we read any of the Gospels, really, it's really easy to lose sight of timelines. And God gives us a lot of timeline. In fact, we know that there's still quite a bit of the book of Luke left, at least a few chapters. And knowing we have several chapters to go, do you realize that what we're reading here in chapter number 19 is just the final week of Jesus' ministry here on earth? Now, we know that's going to cover that technically all the way until after his resurrection, but there's a lot of emphasis. Now, the book of John will spend a majority of the book emphasizing that final week, and so we find a lot of details there. Luke won't spend as much time, but he gives plenty of details. Not only that, the chapters are fairly long, and so there's a lot of information there within those chapters. So Luke is lengthy. I enjoy it, get a lot of good stuff out of it. We're proven that this is Jesus, the Messiah. He is the Christ. And knowing that that's the case, he's going to tell us a story now about how Jesus entered into Jerusalem. Now, we know that he's left from certain places. We see that back at the beginning of the chapter, Jesus entered and passed Jericho, right? And that's where he meets Zacchaeus. Knowing he meets Zacchaeus, he meets a wicked, rotten, deceitful guy, a corrupt tax collector people hated the guy. They thought he was evil. They thought he was wicked, and he meets him in Jericho. Now, Jericho's en route to Jerusalem. Jesus is headed there. He's been saying this now for quite a few chapters early on. He's been saying that he's going towards Jerusalem. So we know the timeline is not traveling for years. It's a short amount of time. Beyond that, it's one of the reasons why the Samaritans didn't necessarily want to follow after Jesus, because Jesus was going to Jerusalem. And so there had been a debate between the Jews and the Samaritans, which the Samaritans, if you will, were previously fully Israelite, but they had been married into a number of other cultures, not just locals, but literally that the people from other countries were brought in, a lot of intermarrying. And so there was a lot of issues there. But there was questions there in regards to what the Holy Mount would be and where they should worship. And so anyways, Jesus going to Jerusalem, like, no, we don't like that. Now, knowing that he's been going this way and he's leading up to going to Jerusalem during the time of the Passover. So this is the trip. Now, the reason for that's very important, because this is the point in which God provides salvation to Israel out of Egypt. That's what they're pointing. They're seeing that. Now, God redeemed them. God brought them out. And knowing that that's something that's celebrated year after year, it's demonstrating something very, very powerful, and that's that the salvation that Christ offers. It's showing that very visual, very descriptive way, for even in the way that the sacrifice is chosen, the way that they would all consume it, the way that everybody was required to consume it personally as opposed to just one collectively. And so this is very, very important for them to understand the nature of the sacrifice. Now, Jesus is going, and the plan is to go there during this time. You notice that throughout his ministry, there's been a number of times where people saw him, wanted to make a big deal about Jesus, and Jesus would kind of just take off after that. Well, now he's left from Galilee, and as he's been making his way through, he's got a crowd that's growing, and it's growing. Now, people didn't just drive there. I had the wonderful privilege of getting caught in race day traffic. If you don't know what that means, you don't want to do it. Okay, so I was driving in last year. I'm sure nobody remembers this, but we were driving in last year during the race. Was it last year? Yes, last year. That's why we had an afternoon service this year. Last year, we had a normal service. You know what? I had never got caught in it. Why on earth would I care? People told me, you need to cancel services on race day. And I said, that's not going to happen. So anyways, on race day, we're coming in, 5:30, and we see the exit on 465 coming onto Crawfordsville Road. And so I see the exit, and as we're driving up to it, they close the exit. And so all traffic then was diverted straight to the freeway up. You couldn't get on Crawfordsville Road. All traffic is leading out. So that was unpleasant. We got stuck. And so now we had to go up 465 and keep going up 465 right past the church, right past 38th Street, all the way to 56th Street, and then head over west and cut through. And so I was an hour late to church. I would have been not just on time. I would have been here before the 5:30 mark. I would have been at a good time, but it took us over an hour to get here. And so just a long time to get through there. Well, anyways, why? Because everybody's going the same direction. Now, as you're thinking about that, with the Passover, this is the big event. Now, this is better than the Indy 500, where they would expect 200,000-400,000 people. We're talking about a time period which some of the historians of that time, one specifically Josephus, claimed that there would have been possibly 2 million people in Jerusalem. Now, they didn't have the infrastructure for 2 million people. So what you'd have is communities around there. For instance, we know that in Bethany, where Lazarus had been resurrected just shortly on the way here to this, that's outside. But it seems that Jesus makes his way to Bethany pretty frequently, more than likely because there's no space in Jerusalem. And so they're spending a lot of time in Jerusalem. You have different prayer times and sacrifice times and anticipation events leading up to the Passover. But in the meantime, they're hovering in communities around there because it takes a lot. For instance, I don't live near the racetrack, but during race season, there's people renting out houses near where I live for the race. And so people are traveling from all over the place for that. So probably a similar situation. People are hosting people. Now, in that, Jesus is making his way in. He's been collecting a group of people that are following him. The Bible describes them as his disciples, and they're following him. For instance, we do know Lazarus was resurrected. And the Bible describes that he was late. In fact, it seems to indicate that he was intentionally late, waiting there. He doesn't arrive until 4 days after Lazarus has died. And in his death, the concern was that Lazarus stinks. To use it in King James English, he stinketh. I mean, this is for sure. This guy smells nasty. He's been dead a few days. They don't embalm. And so now when Jesus has them remove the stone, they obey him. Now, these are his followers, and at least a number of them are for sure. But he says, Lazarus, come forth. Lazarus comes out. People are shocked. This really caused a lot of problems. By this time, what happens is people are falling. Now they are absolutely captivated by whatever Jesus is doing. Besides that, it also draws the attention of his enemies. And so actually what we'll see here happening during the Passion Week is kind of a culmination of the fact that they don't like the influence Jesus has. And so while there was questions and there was testing and there's all sorts of things trying to prove Jesus that he's wrong, the Pharisees really pick up speed with Lazarus because suddenly people are just convinced that this must be the Messiah. He has power to raise the dead. It's pretty shocking, by the way. That's a pretty good sign. Go through the scriptures, and the Bible talks about certain occasions where certain people did that, and the three in the Old Testament, technically three in the New Testament. But anyways, with that, it's a very shocking sign. People were pretty amazed by it. And so anyways, you have the enemies, you have the followers, and that group is growing. We see the blind beggars who, as the crowd is gathering, they're calling out, and they're not afraid. They're not worried about what people are saying, and Jesus heals them. Not only are they healed from their blindness, they follow Jesus. So likely still part of this group heading to the Passover in Jerusalem. Beyond that, we have Zacchaeus at the beginning of this chapter. He gets saved, comes to Christ as his Savior. And now we have Zacchaeus, one of these wicked guys. Life is now different because he's a saved man now. And so now, with all this stuff going on, this crowd is building and people are shocked. They're amazed. They're full of wonder and amazement. And so, as he's going in there, one of the pictures I always see, and I see it in the way I read it oftentimes, or I've seen like depictions of it, that Jesus is going through the gates and he's on this donkey, got coats and coats on the ground and palm leaves, and he's basically like riding a donkey up to the gates of the temple itself, and then starts weeping because that's kind of what happens in the story. But there's actually a piece that's kind of missing about this. We'll go through and we'll look at that. Now, chapter number 19. Let's go ahead with all that recap here. I don't plan on going as long as I did this morning, but let's go ahead and start in verse number 28. It says, and when he had thus spoken, he went before ascending up to Jerusalem. So they're starting to make the hike. Now, from Jericho to Jerusalem is a number of miles. I've tried to figure it out. Some people are like, oh, it's 8 miles. But, you know, you don't walk a straight line through mountains. And so some people say it's about an 18-mile journey from Jericho to Jerusalem during that time. Either way, it's a good ways. But it says he starts making the ascent, which means he's getting down to the base of the mountains leading up to Jerusalem. Jerusalem's up high, fairly high in elevation. And so they're making their way up. In fact, Jerusalem would be seen. The brightness of the temple would be something people see for a long ways as they're making their way to Jerusalem. And as they're doing so, he's making that ascent, and you'll notice in verse number 29, and it came to pass when he was come nigh to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples. Now, he's pretty close now. He's getting closer to the city, and he sends two out. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us who they were. I have a suspicion that it may have been Peter and John. If you want to know why, I'll tell you at another time because it's purely speculation. But I do have I think it's Peter and John. But in verse number 30, it says, saying, go ye into the village over against you, in the which at your entering ye shall find a colt tied, whereon yet never man sat. Loose him and bring him hither. So he says, go over there. There's this village, and you're going to find, as soon as you get over there to this village, you're going to find this colt. In other words, it's this young donkey. It's a young one. It's never been ridden before. Go ahead and untie it and bring it to me. Now, that poses a problem, right? Like, for instance, hey, I need a ride. Could you go over there next door? First car you see, just go ahead and get in, start the car, and come over here. That's called Grand Theft Auto. I'm not sure how that worked with a colt, but this is the same idea, right? Just go over there and take it. Now, Jesus is not advocating for stealing. But if you look down at the passage, he answers ahead of time the question. Notice the details about this. In verse 31, and if any man asks you, why do ye lose him? Thus shall ye say unto him, because the Lord hath need of him. So, imagine if you were equipped in this way to go take that car that's over there. Say, hey, pastor needs the car. Oh, okay. Now we know from several passages of Scripture there have been several people that had claimed to be Christ or claimed to be leaders during that time where people would follow. Gamaliel talks about that later on in the book of Acts, and others who are bringing up these ideas of following. And so Jesus wasn't the only one with a group of followers, but no doubt he's the biggest. And now there's a lot of people that know about Jesus. And so Jesus sends two of his disciples over, says, go get them. Go get the colt. And if anybody asks you, just say that the Lord needs it. Okay. And so they go. This is not a major point necessarily that I would drop, but I would start off in this message with a big point. It's number one, is that God knows everything. Now, we know that truth, we know that God is omniscient, we know that means literally he knows all things, and he tells them the response to a question that could happen, which means not only does he know all things, he knows all things potential. And so there's a lot of times we would say, oh, well, wait a second, God knows everything, but he's saying if somebody were to ask you, which means he knows the potentiality of those things. Sometimes I'm worried, like, okay, I know this is what God wants me to do, but what if? and then we start filling the blanks. Okay, in a perfect world, there's times we'll go soul winning. We'll knock on a door and we'll ask somebody where they go to church. Oh, I don't go to church. Okay, well, you're the person we're looking for. We'd love to invite you out. But if you were to die today, are you 100% sure you'd go to heaven? They say, no, I don't know. Could I take a moment and share with you from the Bible how you can know for sure? Absolutely. And they step outside and they look intently and we go through and show them, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Oh, yes, I've sinned. Have you sinned before? And, oh, absolutely. I'm very much a sinner. Well, let's go through some of that. So this is how lost you are. Okay. And then they go through and the wages of sin is death. Okay, because of your sin, what this means, you deserve to go to hell. Oh, boy, I see that. I agree with God. And then you have, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We go through, and they listen, and it's like everything you say is just picture perfect. It's like we should have recorded them. We'll make comment, like we should have recorded this to teach people how to do this, because they just answered those questions just perfectly. And then there's all the other ones, which is most of the other ones. There's questions, and they have all these ideas, all sorts of stuff where they've kind of created themselves as God as far as who has authority. And well, what about so-and-so? Who did Adam marry? I'm sorry, not Adam. Who did Seth marry? Who did Cain marry? What about this thing and that thing? Did you know that this one guy wrote the Bible and he was bad? Did you know the Bible was used for these bad persons? And we start going through those things, and they're out there, all right? They're out. How many of you come across those things? Maybe just amongst friends, talking to people. That happens. But then you have the ones that just go perfectly. God knows what's going to happen. Now, if you understand what's happening, we would call this, by the way, the triumphal entry. The idea is that Jesus Christ enters in a triumphant way. Has Jesus Christ won a battle? No, I mean, yes, technically, obviously, he's defeated the devil. We know that the devil has tried to tempt him. He spent the 40 days in the wilderness being tempted of the devil at times. But Jesus didn't take an army. He didn't take a battalion of men. He didn't go out there with fighting people. He didn't even have mighty men like David did. He's got disciples who are poor fishermen or people that are socially outcast. And now there's obviously others. And with this group of disciples is also a group of critics that travels with them. It's like being the president and having the press with you. They just, you know, some of them don't hate you, depending on which party you're on. And so with that, they're constantly following him around. And he's traveling through. And he knows what's going to happen. Here's what this also means. He also knows what's going to happen when he gets to Jerusalem. He knows these things. God knows. And so I want to remind you in his omniscience that we should take great faith in the omniscience that God has. He knows everything. So the question then is, do you obey his instructions knowing that God knows? You know, our kids do that. And I don't mean to speak evil of my children, but sometimes we'll give them instructions and there's this idea like, oh, well, Dad, you just don't understand. You ever had that with your parents? You'll tell them to do certain things and maybe warn them about certain friends or to avoid certain forms of entertainment or say don't do like, oh, you just don't understand. No, Jesus does. Jesus knows. He understands. So when we're consistent in committing to obey the word of God, he knows those things that potentially you don't. In fact, you don't know. We don't know what the future holds, right? We don't know what tomorrow holds. In fact, the one that sets up his barns, he's going to tear down his barns and build bigger barns. God says, thou fool. Why? Because he doesn't even know that night his soul will be required of him. You're setting up for the future, thinking you're going to invest in what's so valuable to you. And the reality is you have no idea what's going to happen. God knows. God knows, so be faithful to him in your obedience. Notice in verse number 32, and they that were sent went their way and found even as he had said unto them. They showed up and, all right, there's going to be a donkey there. Really? Okay, well, they show up and you're right, there it is. Now, it seems as if they're going. It's not shocking, but yeah, okay, that's the one. So you don't have to worry. Like, I would think that there's probably a lot of donkeys around that time period. Kind of like there's a lot of cars nowadays. They'd have donkeys. And anyways, they go over there, and sure enough, there's one tied. And they know this is what God had. In verse number 33, and as they were loosing the colt, what does this mean? They saw the colt. Jesus had said it would be there. They go there, and they start untying it. They don't start going door to door. Hey, do you know whose donkey this is? Why? Because Jesus told them, just get it. Just do it. Just obey. Oh, I don't know. It's kind of scary. It's kind of scary to go do that thing. What Jesus told me to do is scary. Do it. Obey. And then when he's doing it, a guy comes up and like, hey, what are you doing? Now notice what it says. And listen, the owners thereof said. Now, according to verse number 31, if any man ask you, all right, so if somebody's walking by, they don't recognize you because you're not from this area. You're not from this village. And you start untying a colt. It's like, hey, why are you messing with that? But it's something different when the owner shows up. So it's even further than the possibility of anybody. It's the owner. I wonder if Jesus didn't give them that information because if they knew they had to deal with the owner, it might have been scarier. Speculation, I know, but the point is they just simply had to obey. when they get to that point, the owners will want to ask the question, why loose ye the colt in verse 33? Verse 34 says, and they said, the Lord hath need of him. Because Jesus needs him. Now, when it talks about the Lord, the idea is not necessarily that it may just be God. I believe very much he's talking about Jesus, the Lord. He is the one. And it seems that in that area, he's very well known. So it's very likely that this guy knows he's talking about Jesus when he says, the Lord hath need of him. And so we know this in anticipation. There's a huge crowd coming. And with this, they're not very far. They're saying, go get it. The Lord needs him. And so they go and get him. There's not a fight. Nothing. So the Lord needs him. They walk away. Verse number 35, and they brought him to Jesus. And they cast their garments upon the colt, and they set Jesus thereon. Now remember, they are not in Jerusalem at this point. They're making their ascent. Bethany is not very far. Bethpage is not very far from there. And so as they're getting ready to go close, they can actually see Jerusalem as they're climbing up, or at least very close to it. And they set Jesus on there. But Jesus didn't sit there on the back, the bare back of a donkey. They put their, what the Bible says, is their garments. Now, in Bible times, you'll see that there's usually two words that refer to the garments. We would use the word robe, and we normally think robe as like the outer thing that you wear. I'm not going to ask who wears robes, but if you have a robe, people wear them like, you know, after they take a shower or at nighttime, you might wear a robe, something like that. But the robe would have actually been your covering, that the idea of this we covered with. The coat would have been the garment, the outside thing that kind of decorated it. And so it wouldn't be fair to call it underwear, but the idea of your coat being what the robe being what you wore, just it was a lot of times we would use the word tunic, for instance, is what would be worn, and then they would wear something on top of it. So you have a robe, and then you have a coat on top, or you have this garment on top, and so with this, it would be actually worn outwardly, kind of decoratively, sometimes heavier. The undergarment or that main garment that's worn, for instance, Jesus, we know he wore one because it was made of one piece, and they auctioned it off, or they gambled it away. And so with this, they're not taking off their clothes. Okay, some people are like, oh, they're taking off their clothes. And no, they're taking off their outer garments is what they're doing, and they're putting them on. Now, here's what's important about that is that those are expensive. All right, so when you go to do something like that, that is an expensive thing to get rid of because this is not only nice, but they're also going to the Passover. When you look at scriptures from the Old Testament, this is a celebration. And not only was being at the Passover celebration, the journey there was celebration. People were celebrating. In fact, they were even told that if you don't have enough money for the journey, you can spend part of your tithe for that to enjoy it on the way there, because even that is celebration, which means they're not just putting on like, oh, this is old white t-shirt, go ahead and sit on that. Don't worry about it. I throw the mud so you can step on it. They're putting on nice garments. And they're putting this on. Now, the people that are following Jesus, his disciples are there, and there's thousands of people around him, and they get this young colt, and they set their garments on there, and it says that they set Jesus on there. Now, of course, he wouldn't ride on a bare animal. He's royalty, and he's being regarded as royalty. It's a makeshift saddle as he sits on the garments of the people that are following him. So he sits there. I don't know what it would have been like to carry Jesus or to set him on there. Perhaps they simply helped him up. Perhaps it was several people that helped him get on there. Perhaps he was lifted. I don't know how it worked, but the point is that he was set onto this garment, onto these garments, which is on this colt. And so now they start riding through. They continue riding through. In verse number 36, and as he went, they spread their clothes in the way. I wonder what that would have been like. Apparently, this is likely miles of traveling up this mountain, zigzagging up there. There wasn't an escalator. They're not taking an elevator up. But they're taking their clothes, those garments, and they're setting them out there on the floor. These are nice. These are celebration garments. These are garments that they have traveled with. This is for their protection. And they set them on there. And it's not Jesus walking, which means this young donkey is climbing on these things. A soft path, this would be the red carpet treatment plus some. This is the very best they can offer. This is what they can give to Jesus. And they give him this entrance all the way up to Jerusalem. He's making his way. It's got to be a grand scene. Who knows what it was like? I don't know if it was muddy. I don't know if it was dry. But the point is everybody, I'd imagine some people are even fighting over the possibility to do something. I've seen where there's celebrities and people would go out of their way just to be seen, hoping for a handshake, hoping for a signature, hoping just to be there nearby. And people are like wanting now to do something. They want to sacrifice this thing, that's clothing to put on there for Jesus, his donkey to walk on the way up. In verse number 36, by the way, part of the reason that would have been practical is the donkeys are climbing up there. This king or this royal person would be getting dirty from simply being on this animal traveling up. Imagine the hooves of this animal striking on the ground would be either splashing if it was muddy, or it would be kicking up dust. And so Jesus would be protected from that all the way up, arriving great clean, just very clean. Now, and anyways, verse number 37, and when he was come nigh, even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives, so he's getting very close, the whole multitude of the disciples. Now, notice he's not in Jerusalem yet. And the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen. He is not within the gates getting very close to the temple. This is a ways off. He's traveling, which means there is so much fanfare. A great multitude of what the Bible calls his disciples are praising God. And they're rejoicing. Why? Because Jesus is making his way in. They have no idea what's going to happen in the next couple of days. But they're excited because the king is coming. He's there. And they're experiencing Jesus making his way into Jerusalem, promise after promise that they had looked on. In Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, it gives even the prophecy of Jesus riding upon a colt. The foal of an ass is what it says. It says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass." So they see this. He doesn't come riding some stallion. He doesn't come in chariots. He comes as prophesied. And so when Jesus comes there, riding as anticipated, he comes with salvation. They know that's coming. But the question is, what does salvation mean for them? Now, they know him to be the Messiah. They're following after him. And as they're excited about that, no doubt seeing him on this donkey and seeing all this clothes, like, people are getting excited. Here it comes. This group is growing. No doubt that all the people from the different regions are coming to these narrow paths, making their way up the mountain to Jerusalem, and the crowd is getting bigger and bigger. Perhaps some of the crowd is growing simply because there's lots of people. You ever go there simply because there's a lot? I remember there was a prank that we used to do in high school, and I'm sure nobody ever did any pranks like that when they were young, but we would do things just to get people's attention, so they would do them as well, like standing outside just staring at something in the sky. Anybody do that? So people were like, "Oh yeah," and so it'd just be one person, mouth open, pointing, and people just gather. Other times we would pretend somebody was famous. What this meant was we'd select a person, dressed kind of nicely, in glasses, of course, because that's what famous people do, and then the rest of us would just like charge the individual and ask for his autograph, or her, and just we'd go over there, and people were like going nuts, like, "Oh, taking pictures, like I think I recognize him." So they don't, but they're excited about it. Well, people are gathering. The center area around him seems to be about his disciples, or as far as, not about him, but it's the disciples that are following him closely. And they're getting excited, and they're saying a great many things. What are they talking about? Now, this, is, of course, is talking about his way up to Jerusalem. This is his path up there. And in verse number 38, it says, saying, "Blessed be the king that cometh in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." We would see this in other passages from the other Gospels. They would use the phrase Hosanna. Hosanna, describing the Son of David, and it's broken up two parts in regards to the way the statement is made. Hosanna in the highest. This is of God. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. This is the one that they've been looking forward to. Now, the word Hosanna has to do with the praise towards him. But if you look in regards to the way it's used, it's designed as a plea of save us. And so understanding that he is Savior, in essence, by this this decree of him being Hosanna. And they're calling to this one that would save him. Why? Because he comes with salvation. So they're taking Old Testament prophecy, they're taking the Bible, and they see this applied to Jesus, that the Savior is coming. And they're looking forward to that. Now, knowing that that's what they're looking forward to, they're realizing this is something real, they're excited, and it keeps getting louder. Just the fanfare and excitement is huge. Psalm 118, verse 26 says, "Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord." We're excited about you that's coming. They're all going to the Passover to celebrate, and they're excited about Jesus. Now, obviously, one of the great thing that happens when people are celebrating is somebody has to try to throw a wrench in it. But it's not going to be who you would think. First off, you see in verse 39, the Pharisees. The Pharisees try. And some of the Pharisees, from verse 39, says, from among the multitude said unto him, Master, rebuke thy disciples. I'd imagine they had to yell it out. Master. And by the way, the Pharisees are calling him master. Now, to say master doesn't mean that they were submitting to Jesus, but literally they meant him as to be a leader. So it's kind of a sign of respect. For instance, there's a lot of talk in regards to the president of the United States for the past several presidencies. I remember it with President Obama. People would say the phrase, that's not my president. And then with Trump, that's not my president. Now with Biden, that's not my president. But you know what happens in a room when President Biden comes in? People stand up, they play the song, and everybody gets excited. They cheer him on. Voting for him or not, they're excited for that position. The idea of the Pharisees are more so a respect of his position of having followers. So they're not saying, oh, Jesus, you are master. They're acknowledging his position as a leader. And so the rebuke to Jesus is rebuke thy disciples. Hey, these people are saying Hosanna in the highest. They're giving praise to God. Blessed is he that cometh. You are the one that cometh? No, we shouldn't be doing that. Now, the question is, why are they saying that? It could be maybe out of fear out of the Romans. Suddenly there's thousands of people showing up at one time, all screaming and cheering and excited. There's like a massive football game-sized group of people coming, and they're about to enter into the walls of Jerusalem, the chief city of that area. This is a pretty big deal. Maybe it's, hey, calm down. We're going to sort some of these things out. Perhaps, and I tend to believe it has to do with the fact that they did not want praise for Jesus. Frequently throughout the Old Testament, you'd find angels that would be praised by men. People would bow down, they would worship them, they'd say, get up, don't do this, I'm not supposed to be worshipped. Jesus isn't turning it down. In fact, he reiterates the importance of this event in verse 40 when he says, and he answered and said unto them, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. So the point is, the praise was going to happen. He was worthy of it, and the way it was happening was something that God had decreed that it should be taking place. He said if people wouldn't provide it, then God would provide it through the voice of even the rocks themselves. And so the question is, what's going on? Now, knowing this is taking place, we see this entrance, the path to Jerusalem. We saw the praise from the people. The praise is being accepted. This is a wonderful thing. But I would submit to you that they didn't know what was going on. In John chapter 12, verse 16, the Bible says, these things understood not his disciples at the first. In other words, there's a lot of stuff going on, things that they were excited about, but they didn't understand everything that's going on with Jesus. Jesus talked about it, and he said things would happen. They will eventually, the Bible says, but when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they these things. In other words, while Jesus, he's right there with them, they're not getting it. But when he's glorified later on, speaking of his resurrection, then remember they that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things unto him. Oh, it finally clicks. So they're coming in, which means they had their own expectations. They praised God, but the praise was only for as far as their mind can see. The pushback, of course, is from the Pharisees. They didn't like it. Jesus is making a bold claim, by the way. If he's saying that these rocks would cry out to him, what he's pointing out here is that that either he is crazy, which we know the Savior not to be, or secondly, or he's the Messiah. And obviously the latter is true. He is, in fact, the Messiah, and they were trying to prove him wrong. And so knowing this is what's taking place, he comes in. He's finally entering his way in. In verse number 41, and when he was come near, so he's very close to Jerusalem, he beheld the city and wept over it. This is not his first time in Jerusalem. Verse 41 is going to introduce a portion that is incredibly important. We're not going to get down all the way to verse number 45, but I want you to see something about the passion of Christ. When it comes to the triumphal entry, we see him arriving simply because of who he is. You can't beat Christ. He's shown up, and in his great triumph, he is now being exalted as the Messiah. This is exciting. He's being called out as such. And by the way, when you think about it, sometimes we think, oh, all these disciples, they turn us back on him later. They're turning their backs on him later. It's possible, but you have to remember that when Jesus Christ is crucified, that he makes his way up, what we would sometimes call the Via Dolorosa, or the painful road, or that way up to Calvary. And while he's making his way to Golgotha that he had a great many disciples that were still there. And so not all the city. You got to remember, millions of people there, and he has many, many disciples, but he doesn't have all the millions of them. And so what we do have is great number, and it seems that there's a number that are still faithful. In fact, we know when they go pick Matthias in Acts chapter number 1, that they had to pick somebody that had been with Christ, taught by him, and had been with him since the baptism of John the Baptist, which means the whole 3-year ministry of Jesus from the baptism of John the Baptist. They had to have been there with Jesus the whole time. And so that means there's people that hung out with him the whole time. Now, betray, I mean, sure, as believers, we believe on Christ, and we have not denied him as people who are saved. We believe, we confess that Jesus is the Christ. There's no salvation apart from him, that his work on the cross and his resurrection are complete. There's nothing more to add. There's nothing we need to do to earn it. It's done. It's done. Now, in that, though, are we always faithful in that message? Perhaps in the things we say, perhaps in the t-shirts we wear, perhaps in our attendance to church, but sometimes in the way of persecution. Perhaps the persecution could even come like it did for Peter later on, where a young maiden would ask him of his association with Jesus. And he's like, oh, no, I'm not even, you know, I don't even know the guy. Cusses to try to prove the fact that he's not with him. And so knowing that's the case, they're not always faithful. And so I'm not saying, hey, they're fine for not being faithful. But the point is very natural what we're going to see here. But as his disciples and him are making their way up, they're very close. They can see Jerusalem. Jerusalem is a spectacular city, a beautiful city. And in anyways, he wept. If you'll see the image that's being done here, this is loud. Think of a stadium. That's the only thing I can think of right now. And the stadium, everybody's cheering, and they're excited because the person they've been waiting for, they are. And while they're so excited, the person in the very center is bawling their eyes out. It seems almost as nobody notices it. It says that he wept over it. The idea of wept is not that he whimpered. It's not that he cried some, that he shed some tears, but literally weeping. This would have been an extreme form of weeping. He is bawling. This is the Messiah who is weeping over the city. And so knowing that that he is weeping, the Bible tells us, obviously we know that he was weeping, he's telling us, but the Bible tells us what he's even thinking and what he's going to tell them about. Now, he's the triumphant king entering in, and what does the triumphant king say? Hey, we're winning, we're taking this place over. Imagine every political talk they talk about, you know, we're going to win, come tomorrow on election day, which tomorrow's not election day, but come tomorrow on election day, we're going to win, and we're going to take over, and we're going to kick these people out, and we're going to drain the swamp, and all these things. We're doing this thing, and we're absolutely going to win. I remember hearing during the primaries, people would always talk about like, oh yeah, well, if this person beats you, would you support them? Well, for one thing, I'm not going to lose. All right, well, all of them lose except for that one guy, right? And so anyways, but they're just so confident. The triumphant king shows up. What kind of triumphant words will Jesus say? Verse 42, if thou hadst known, even thou, he's talking to Jerusalem, right? He's no longer just talking to the Pharisees there. He's talking to Jerusalem. If you knew, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace. He's speaking again of Jerusalem. But now they are hid from thine eyes. For the day shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee and compass thee round and keep thee on every side and shall lay thee even with the ground and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. So what he's saying here is, you have a visitation come. By the way, visitation, we use the word visitation when we talk, hey, we're going on visitation. That's a good thing, right? People are like, oh, yeah, you mind if I come over for a visit? Absolutely. Visitation time. There we go. When he's talking visitation, he's talking about judgment. And he's saying, you don't even know judgment is coming. So there's something really bad coming, and he's talking about AD 70. During that time period, Jerusalem is sieged. Now, there's several invasions of it, but this is the big one. They are trenched about. So literally, there's almost like a reverse fortification of the city where nobody can go out of it. Then the armies surround Jerusalem on all sides, and then they beat them simply by starving them out. Because people are so confident of the deliverance that would come during that time, having rejected Christ, some historians say, and there's even names associated with all this, that people actually burned some of the food within Jerusalem. They burned it, assuming that it would haste the day that it would make the deliverance come to Jerusalem faster, which only sped up the starvation of the city. People were dying. It was brutal. And they would suffer a cruel death as Jerusalem was finally invaded. It's built up as far as around it so they can literally march in, destroy the place. They take the stones and they kill everybody. They lay it down to the ground. Now, this is what happens. Jesus is saying, I'm right here. What is thy peace? In other words, Jesus has come to give them peace. He came for that. And in that rejection, they don't know the peace because they have rejected the Prince of Peace. They don't know that salvation. God will give to them so much, but they're refusing. And so Jesus knows this. It's not a surprise to them. Some people say, oh, well, Jesus is going to go, and he's hoping they will. And if they don't, he has a plan B. He'll die on the cross. Not at all. Jesus Christ had the plan to die for them. And he's demonstrating this for them in this occasion, that he has a compassion. He is broken for them because he has salvation, and they're not going to receive it. I want to remind you that when it comes to Jesus, he is compassionate. He loves the souls. The Bible makes it very clear that he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. This is the desire of God. He wants people to be saved. He didn't weep over Jerusalem because they really bothered him, and he's just angry that he wants to destroy them. He is not happy at the death of the wicked. He's not happy about that. And so in this, he wants to save them, but he knows they're going to reject him. And so this mighty king is compassionate. Doesn't sound very triumphant. The triumphant king is saying, you're all going to die. That doesn't sound like the leader I want to be following, if that's all I was looking forward to. But with this, he wept for these people. He wept for the people that he knew were going to reject him. He was patient with them. Reminds me of Romans chapter number 8, 9. In the book of Romans, and we'll be done with this here. In chapter number 8, Paul finishes off about just the tremendous grace of the gospel. The great grace of the gospel is something that cannot be removed. And I want to remind you, if you're here and you're saved, he's saying this is the salvation you have. In Romans chapter number 8, in verse number 38, it says, for I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Boy, this is good. Now, here's what we say. We have salvation, and nothing can take that away. Listen, that should keep you excited. But there's a reverse side to that as well in the next verse. I get to enjoy the great blessing of God, and I'll never lose it. It is the great grace of God, the love of God that he has for you, that nothing can take away your salvation. That should keep you excited, but it also should get you motivated. In verse number 1, chapter 9, I say, it's the very next verse, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. Now, you'll notice, how does that compare to verse number 38 and 39 from the previous chapter? Just the two verses before, he was talking about how wonderful. In fact, he talks about the victory in verse number 37. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Boy, he's so persuaded, constrained by the love of God. Loves Jesus. But he says, I still carry in that joy, there's a sorrow continually. Verse 3, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. He said, this wonderful love, this great joy I have, I get to enjoy this. But I would even give that up if it meant that my brethren in the flesh, the other Jews, if they would receive what we just talked about. That wonder, that love that is available to them. Verse number 4, to give more detail, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth, look what the Israelites have been given, to whom pertaineth the adoption, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom is concerning the flesh Christ came, who has concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. God's blessed them. And then they would still miss salvation by rejecting the Savior. Chapter number 10, first couple verses here. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. So he's saying, hey, they're trying so hard. In fact, he says this. In fact, he says he vouches for them, even in verse 2. I bear record of what? That they have a zeal of God. They want that. And it comes to the purity of that. They're about that, but they're still missing the righteousness of God. They don't know it. He's saying, I love them, and I want them to have that salvation. Now, he's saying this. These are my brethren. This is how we've been blessed. I am not saying that America is Israel, okay? I think there's, like the Seventh-day Adventists, for instance, would go that route. But with this, what we're talking about is the fact that our brethren in the flesh, that we have people that we have grown up around, literal physical bloodlines around us. And as far as a country goes, we know we're a melting pot or a quilt or, amongst more German, a stroganoff of sorts, of different people that have come together. And yes, our bloodlines are mixed match, but the reality is this is our brethren in our flesh. Paul is saying, boy, I want this for them. They have been blessed. And listen, as a country, let's just draw some parallels here. We've been blessed. We have, from this country, we're sending the gospel out all over the world. Much of the world has been evangelized with a starting point here in the United States of America. Churches that preached faithfully the gospel all over the world, and yet with this, we're seeing our country get further and further away from the truth of the gospel, trying to establish their own righteousness, even renaming that righteousness as far as some kind of moral duty based on evolution, based on everything else they could think of. And the reality is they have something available to them, which is salvation. And yet, we're not broken. We know Jesus was broken over Jerusalem, people he knew would reject. And we know that here in America, there are many people that have rejected, will reject the gospel, and our hearts are not broken. Let me encourage you with all this. The excitement, the fanfare pales in comparison to the salvation of souls. With all that fanfare, I want you to compare it to another bit of fanfare, and that's this. That for every soul that comes to Christ, there's rejoicing in heaven. Amen. I couldn't imagine what that's like. So for all the great love and the depth and the victory of Christ in people, anybody he would save, there's a celebration that would make, that I believe from the passage we found in the book of Luke chapter 19, that is probably better than that. People are excited. Why? Because it's the knowledge of what people have actually been saved from. I'm excited for potential things. But a lot of times those will never happen. And yet, when it comes to salvation, we know it's an actual thing, and we should be excited for that. But allow that sorrow to be there. Sorrow for the souls that have not received it, to take the gospel out and share it with people, knowing that the King has come. And knowing that when he did come, when Jesus Christ entered into Jerusalem, they would miss it because they missed his salvation. And now we take that salvation, people, and people can be saved. Lives can be transformed. Families can be restored. People can have freedom over bondage. It can be done by Christ alone. And there should be a celebration in our hearts that would be far greater than the possibility of Jesus beating Rome back in 2,000 years ago. Eventually, Christ will establish his kingdom. He will set his enemies as his footstool. He'll destroy them underneath his feet. And we know that. But salvation can be offered today, something they can enjoy now. Would you pray for that? Would you share that same burden, the passion, the compassion of our Savior, this King, the triumphal King that comes to Jerusalem? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the time you've given, the opportunity to look at this passage. God, I know that when it comes to the words I could say, I could not possibly.